If you have a Bible with you, and I hope you do, turn to John chapter 20. Those of you who have been with us regularly know we have been working our way through the Gospel of John. This is one of four biographies of Jesus found in the Bible. It's the last of the four that was written by John, who was one of Jesus' disciples. He is, in this gospel, filling in some of the details that the other gospel writers left out. There's a lot of unique information in John's gospel, things you don't find in other gospels. And John has a purpose for writing this biography. He tells us his purpose. He says in chapter 20 that he wrote all that he wrote in hopes that you would believe that Jesus is not just a prophet or a rabbi or a miracle worker, but that he is in fact the Son of God. God come in human flesh. That's what John wants every reader of his biography to get as he reads this. He wants us to finish the biography, close the book, and say, okay, I'm convinced. If everything Jesus said and did is true, there is no doubt in my mind that this man must be the Son of God. And not just believing it up here, but believing it in such a way that it translates into the decision-making in your life. That you believe it in your heart, you believe it in your hands, you believe it in your feet. It works its way out in how you live and how you view our world. If all of this is true, that's the foundation. And John, back in chapter 19, has said, he's kind of put his hand on, well, there wasn't a Bible, so he put his hand on something and said, I swear to you, this is true. I swear I'm telling you the truth. If it's true that Jesus was dead and is now alive, that has profound implications for every human being. And when you get to John 20, which is the climax of this whole biography, you come to the account of what happened on that first Easter morning. He's describing something that in all of human history has only happened one time. Jesus, he tells us, was a dead man who was beaten and bruised and bloodied. His body had been taken off of a cross, wrapped in burial cloth, laid in a tomb. That Jesus came back to life, removed the burial cloths, walked out of the tomb. Now, that's a pretty big claim to make. And it's right for you to go, can I really believe that? I'm going to need some more details, some more information, if I'm going to be convinced that a dead man actually rose again. It's one thing maybe to believe that Jesus walked up to a lame man laying at the pool of Bethesda, he'd been lame for 38 years, and said, get up and walk, and the guy got up and walked. You can go, okay, that's pretty remarkable. Or that Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes. You go, okay. Or that Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the storm and calmed it. Or that there was a man who was born blind and Jesus said, put mud on your eyes, and he had his sight. You hear all of that and you go, that's all pretty astounding. John says, it's all true. I'm telling you the truth. I was there. I saw it. But now he says, this Jesus, once he died, came alive again. And I know it's true because I went to the tomb myself. I was there. I saw it. He's still alive. So John's giving us the facts that we need so that we can hear from him and from others who were there on that first Easter. He said, we got there. We didn't know what was happening. But before long, the evidence pointed us to an unmistakable truth, that Jesus is alive. Some of you know this, but back on October 6th, 2000, the CBS television network debuted a new TV show called CSI. Full disclosure, I have never seen one episode of this show, okay? But there have been 337 episodes of this show over the 15 years it was on TV, and it spun off other series. There was CSI Miami with 232 episodes, CSI New York, 191 episodes, CSI Vegas didn't last long, 27 episodes, CSI Cyber only had 31 episodes, but there were novels and books and video games and cartoons that have come out. You know that CSI stands for Crime Scene Investigation, Forensic Science. The detectives who show up to a crime scene after a crime has been committed, the detectives look around for the obvious evidence. They want to know observational evidence. Was a lamp broken? or some valuables stolen. That's what they're looking for. But the CSI team shows up to look for forensic evidence. They want blood samples. They want hair follicles, fingerprints, footprints. That's what the CSI team's looking for. And between the observational evidence and the forensic evidence, the investigators go, here's what we're concluding about what happened here. They build their case based on the evidence. John, in John chapter 20, is saying, here's the evidence we found when we got to the empty tomb. And the only conclusion we can draw from the evidence is Jesus, who was dead, walked out of the tomb. Actually, John is making his case for this all through his biography by telling us about the miracles. I mean, the miracles are setting us up for this great miracle. Not only do we have the miracles as evidence, but we also have Jesus' claim that his relationship with the Father was unique. He said, I and the Father are one. So that kind of claim has it goes along with the miracles. And then Jesus has been foreshadowing throughout his ministry that he is going to rise again. In John's gospel, back in John chapter 2, Jesus had just turned the water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. And then he had gone into the temple and he cleared out the money changers there. And the scribes and Pharisees came and said, by what authority do you do this? And so they said, what signs do you show us for why you're doing such things? And Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now that's kind of cryptic. The Jews said, it's taken us 46 years to build the temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? John says he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this and believed the scriptures, the word that Jesus had spoken. In John chapter 10, Jesus had said to his disciples, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up. This charge I've received from my Father. And just before his crucifixion, the night before, with the disciples, he said to them, a little while you will see me no longer, and a little while you will see me. And they're confused. They say, what's he talking about? So in verse 20, he says, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Then he explains, it's like a woman giving birth. There's sorrow and pain during the labor, and then there's joy at the delivery. Jesus says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. So he's been planting seeds about this coming resurrection, which they still didn't understand, still didn't get, even though he'd been clear about it. So we get to where we are this morning, John chapter 20. He's been preparing us for this moment by showing us Jesus has been claiming to be one with God. He's done miracles to substantiate that claim. He's been giving us indications that a resurrection is coming, and that brings us to the crime scene, the empty tomb. And I call it a crime scene because if you arrive on the scene and there's a missing body, that's the conclusion you draw. There's been a crime here. Grave robbers have come. Somebody stole this body. But as John shows us in John chapter 20, that's not what the evidence points to, not a grave robbery. Even John, who arrived at the scene confused, wondering what had happened, he wasn't thinking about a resurrection until he saw the evidence. So let me read to you the 18 verses that start John chapter 20. Let me pray for us before we read God's word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have an accurate historical account of the resurrection. Thank you that this is not just man's words, but it's your word. You inspired this. Every word we read is God-breathed. And so I pray that our hearts would be open to hear from you today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word for God's people. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went out and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God lasts forever. These verses give us two firsthand accounts of what happened at the tomb. In verses 1 and 2, we see Mary Magdalene, the first person to come to discover the empty tomb. We see what she did when she found the body wasn't there. Then verses 3 through 10, we have Peter and John's arrival at the tomb, their exploration of the evidence, and their conclusion as a result. And then verses 11 through 18, Mary's return to the tomb and her encounter with Jesus. She was the first person to see the resurrected Christ. Now, before we go through this passage, I want to just set up what happened on this Easter morning, kind of run through the chronology of the day. If you put the four gospel accounts side by side, you see this general outline for how the morning unfolded. First, the resurrection itself happened in the pre-dawn hours on the first day of the week. It's Sunday, the day after the Sabbath during the Passover. Before the sun is up and after Jesus has been resurrected, there's a group of women, at least four women, maybe more, who walk to the tomb carrying spices. They're coming to anoint the dead body. We know that Mary Magdalene was one of those four women. Along with her was Mary, the mother of James the Younger, one of the disciples. The two other women who have been identified as followers of Jesus were Joanna and Salome, and again, there may have been others. They're bringing burial spices. These burial spices are what you would use to embalm a body with, actually to try to deal with the stench and the decay that will come, the odor. This is designed to cover up or mask the smell of death. So these women are coming carrying spices. They have no expectation of coming to an empty tomb. Their expectation is they're coming to a dead body. Jesus, they saw him die. So it would have looked something like this. They would have come to the tomb. The tomb was carved inside of a hill. There's an opening to the tomb. You go in and excavate and carve out the tomb site. And then there would have been a stone. Do we have a picture of that? Yeah, so a stone. Now, this looks huge. The Bible tells us that they stooped down. So if that opening to the gravesite, if that opening is maybe 3 or 4 feet tall, the stone rolled in front of it, that's there to protect the body from animals, from grave robbers, and to keep the stench at bay. So they were confused, the women who arrived, they were scared, they had no idea what had happened, they didn't want to get too close to the tomb to examine it themselves. They decide to go and tell the disciples that Mary Magdalene that Mary Magdalene is the one who needs to go and tell the disciples where Jesus is staying. So we're back to the chronology here. No one is thinking resurrection. Best we can tell, Mary leaves the scene. The other women are startled at that point by the presence of an angel who tells them, "Don't be afraid, Jesus is risen." He tells them to go and tell the other disciples what's happened. Meanwhile, Mary Magdalene, who's already left, arrives with Peter and John. She says, "They've taken away the Lord's body. We don't know where it is." She didn't see the angel. Peter and John head for the tomb. They do their examination, and then they go back to where they're staying. Mary arrives back at the tomb at this point. She has an encounter with two angels and then with Jesus, who she thinks is the gardener. And Jesus then appears to the other women who have left as they're on their way to tell the disciples. And then according to Luke, there's just a reference to the fact that Jesus appeared to Peter alone. We have no details about that specific appearance. Jesus then interacts with two men who were followers of his as they're on their way to Emmaus. He has a conversation with them. And finally, that evening, he appears to the disciples in a locked room. That's a busy day for Jesus. And it tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that Jesus' resurrection body has some upgrades over a regular human body. His ability to get from place to place is not limited like our body is by space and time. He can go from one place to another quickly. He also can pass through locked walls. And let me point out here, when Lazarus came out of the tomb, remember Jesus had called Lazarus out of the tomb? He'd been dead for 4 days. He walked out again. He walked out in his old body. It was not a new body. His body went on to decay and to die eventually. Jesus comes out of the tomb in a resurrection body. It's a new body. It's the upgrade that will never decay and will never die. And catch this, Jesus still has that same body today and will for eternity be in his resurrection body. If he showed up here this morning, he would look to us like he looked to the disciples at the empty tomb on the Easter morning. And he will still have the scars from his wounds, still have those for eternity. And then think about this. The Bible tells us that those who follow Jesus, we get the upgraded body when we die too. We will follow him and we'll be like him. We'll have that new body. The older I get, the more I look forward to the upgrade, right? So that's the chronology of what happened that first Easter. But let's look back at our passage, John 20, some lessons in this passage for us. First, in verses 1 and 2, where Mary Magdalene is the first to arrive at the tomb, and stop for just a minute and ask yourself this question. Why did Mary Magdalene and these other women, why did they get up early before dawn, gather up their spices and head to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus? What's their motivation? We know what they were going to do, but why were they doing it? Why does somebody today go out to a grave marker and put flowers there? Why does somebody today go to a funeral service or a memorial service after someone has died? It's because we have love and respect for those who have gone before. We want to pay our respects. We want to express our love in a tangible way. And that's what's happening with these women. They're so overwhelmed by love that they just want to do something to minister to the dead body of Jesus because of their love and devotion for him. There's a profound gratitude and a deep love for Jesus that's motivating them. They had to do something. Remember, there had been no funeral for Jesus. He had died on Friday, body taken from the cross, taken to the tomb. The Sabbath begins. They had spent the day in mourning, but there'd been no time to grieve other than to be there together. Now it's the first day of the week. The Sabbath is over. They go to the tomb because they had not been able to go. Love compels them to go. You remember Mary Magdalene's backstory? Do you know her backstory? Her name, Mary, we call her Mary Magdalene because she's from Magdala. That's the city. It's modern-day Migdal in Israel. So she's Mary the Magdalene. We don't know a whole lot about her, but she is mentioned a dozen times in the four Gospels. She's mentioned more than some of the disciples are mentioned. Luke 8 tells us two very interesting things about Mary Magdalene. First thing it tells us is that Jesus had driven 7 demons out of her. That's all it says. Now, I can't tell you much more about that, but I can tell you that if somebody has been tormented by a host of demons in their life, it would be miserable. In fact, Bible teacher Janet Parshall says if Mary Magdalene had been tormented by 7 demons, that means at one time Mary Magdalene was likely overcome with depression, suicidal thoughts, uncontrollable rage, cursing, voices in her head, hatred of those around her, unidentifiable fears, self-mutilation, exhibitionism, loneliness, possibly even homelessness. That was Mary's state until Jesus delivered her. Imagine her testimony. Here's what my life was like before I knew Jesus. Here's what my life was like after he delivered me from the demons who were tormenting me. No wonder Mary loved him so much. This is what my life was. This is what it is today. The other thing that Luke tells us about Mary is that she was one of a group of women who were apparently women with some means who were the benefactors, the supporters of the ministry of Jesus and the disciples. They funded much of it. Mary called Magdalene, this is from Luke 8, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and Herod's household manager, Susanna, many others, provided for the disciples out of their means. So Mary was apparently a woman of some wealth, some means, who had been tormented by seven demons, who was delivered from Jesus. J.C. Ryle says, of all of our Lord's followers on earth, none seems to have loved him so much as Mary Magdalene. None felt that they owed so much to Christ. None felt so strongly that there was nothing too great to do for Christ. Hence, Bishop Andrews beautifully puts it, she was the last at his cross and the first at his grave. Here's a point for all of us. Mary Magdalene knew how much Jesus had done for her. She understood the dramatic difference that he had made in her life, and her response to that was devotion and love and service. She offered funds. She offered time. She got up early. She went to take care of him. Whatever he needed or wanted, her life was all about that. Her life was different because of Jesus. Her priorities were now different because of Jesus. Her time, her money, it was not a sacrifice for her to do these things. She loved serving Jesus. She loved Jesus because she knew what he'd done for her. What about you? Has Jesus done much for you or just a little? J.C. Ryle again makes this point, and it's convicting for me. He says, where sin is not felt at all, nothing is done. And where sin is little felt, little is done. The man who is deeply conscious of his own guilt and corruption and deeply convinced that without the death and intercession of Christ, he would sink deservedly to the lowest hell, this is the man who will spend and be spent for Jesus and think that he can never do enough to show forth his praise. Let us daily pray that we might see the sinfulness of sin, the amazing grace of Christ more clearly and distinctly. Then and only then shall we cease to be cool and lukewarm and slovenly in our work for Christ. Has Jesus done a little for you, or has he done a lot for you? Was your condition desperate or just inconvenient? Was your sin profound or just a few little bad things? It was a turning point in my own life when I came to recognize that my sin was not just a few bad habits I'd acquired along the way, but my sin was an utter devotion to self with no regard for God. Life revolved around me, not around him. Mary's life was transformed. Her devotion was great. As you give your time and talents and your treasure, if you're aware of what Jesus has done, it's not going to feel like a sacrifice. The more you understand what Jesus has done for you, the more thrilled you are to have the opportunity to serve him, to give to him, to invest your life in kingdom work. So Mary gets to the tomb. She finds it empty. She runs to Peter and John and says, they've taken his body. Peter and John then rush to the tomb to see what's going on. This is verses 3 through 8. And again, we need to keep in mind here, they're not running to the tomb because they think Jesus is alive. They're coming to the tomb to see what's happened to the body. The idea of a resurrection still has not dawned on them. John includes the detail that he outran Peter. Now, he's probably younger than Peter. John's writing this sometime after 90 AD. If Jesus was crucified in 30 AD, this is 60 years later. So if he may have been a teenager or in his young 20s when the resurrection happened. But he does point out, I outran him. And I don't think he's doing this just to brag on his athletic prowess. I think he's doing it the same way that we all include little details when somebody asks us, tell us what happened. Tell us the story. If you're sitting down with somebody and saying, like we did last week when we had Wyatt Nanny up here talking about the tornado, when the Gurneys were up here talking about the tornado, and we said, tell us what happened. Well, we got the dog out of the cage, you remember? And the dog, because we knew the rain was coming, or we were down feeding the dogs at the neighbor. You're just telling those details because it's part of the story. John's not saying I outran Peter. He's saying, so we started off, we're running together, but I just moved on, and then I got there first. I'm out of breath, and Peter comes later. This is an historical event. I mention this because this feels more like a report that you'd give to a detective than some kind of a religious myth. There have been people throughout the centuries who have suggested that the resurrection of Jesus is just one in a long line of resurrection myths that you'll find in various religions. For example, here's an article from a website called Live Science that explains that many religions have resurrection myths. It says, ancient accounts tell of an important figure whose birth would be heralded by a star in the heavens, a god who would later judge the dead. He would be murdered and betrayed by someone close to him, his body hidden away, though not for long. He would return in a miraculous resurrection to begin an eternal reign in heaven. The figure he's talking about here is Osiris, the supreme god in ancient Egypt, one of many pagan gods worshipped thousands of years before the birth of Jesus. Indeed, though Jesus is currently the best-known example of a resurrected figure, he is by far the only one. Now, the point of this article on Live Science website is to say, this idea that Jesus was raised from the dead, that that's something special, all the different religions have their own resurrection myth. It's just a myth. It's not true. But here's the thing. Go and read the account of the life of Osiris, and you'll read it going, oh, somebody's telling a story here. This is like reading a fairy tale. Read the stories of the Greek and Roman gods, and you go, this is a fable. This is not true. There's no account in the life of Osiris that reads anything like John's account of, I got to the tomb, I ran first, then Peter got. You don't find that. This is an historic record compared to clear mythology from other religions. Here's the other thing. 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus, there are still millions of people this morning gathering to celebrate his resurrection. Nobody is gathering to celebrate the resurrection of Osiris today. That's come and gone. And follow this. Starting in this setting, in John 20, where John finds himself, this is where he comes to believe in the resurrection. Verse 8, he says, the other disciple, he's talking about himself in third person. He is the disciple who Jesus loved. So he says, the other disciple, that's me, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and he believed. What did he see and what did he believe? Well, he believed that Jesus' body had not been stolen, but that somehow he was alive. He'd been raised from the dead. Verse 9 says, we didn't get the whole picture about the resurrection, but when we looked at the evidence, it was clear that Jesus had been raised. What's the evidence that convinced John as he walked in that his body was not stolen? The evidence is the grave clothes that are there. Verse 5 says, we walked in and we saw the linens lying in the tomb. Peter goes in verse 6 and sees them. John saw them as he squatted. Then they go in, they see him. But look at verse 7. The face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, was not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, in Jesus' day, when somebody died, the way you would wrap the body, you would wrap from the shoulders down. Actually, you'd wrap under the armpits, and then you'd put the arms down or cross them, and you would wrap the rest of the body with the arms around it. But you would leave shoulders, neck, and head exposed, and you would cover the head with a head covering, a face cloth around it, and some kind of a wrap around the head. Two different parts of this. And as you were wrapping the body, you would pack it with those spices that we talked about, even during the wrapping process, so that what would happen over the 2 days that Jesus' body had been in the tomb was these wrapped cloths and these spices would have seeped together with whatever bodily fluid was still coming from the body, and it would have made a paste that would have wrapped those those cloths on tight. The women are coming back with more spices to further embalm the body. Peter goes in and he sees the grave clothes are lying right there where Jesus had been laid. Grave robbers would not have come in and said, "Let's take his grave clothes off and take the body out," for a whole variety of reasons. You'd take the whole thing. You wouldn't just leave grave clothes laying there. And if Jesus had somehow gone into the tomb, some people say he swooned on the cross, he's revived by the coolness of the tomb, he wakes up. Well, he wakes up, he's wrapped up in spices like this. You remember in the story of Lazarus coming out of the tomb? Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus is coming out like this, wrapped up like this. And Jesus says, "Go cut the grave clothes off of him so that he can walk." If Jesus had awakened, he would have had to somehow tear off the grave clothes and then get up and fold up the napkin on his head. This, what Peter and John are finding here is not evidence of a robbery. Bible teacher John Stott says Jesus' body had vaporized. It had been transmuted into something new and different and wonderful. A glance at these grave clothes proved the reality and indicated the nature of the resurrection. Jesus had been in the clothes and then he wasn't. And the clothes just melted right where they were. And then his head covered with the grave cloth, he took that off and he set it over here and folded it up. And John sees that and he goes, "He's alive. This isn't a grave robbery. He's alive." Now, his belief in that moment was genuine. It was not yet complete, but that's the nature of belief. We believe a little bit at a time. A little bit of evidence, we go, "Oh." And then, "Oh." And then, "Oh," you follow the trail. You believe a little bit, God says, "Here's a little more. Here's a little more." That's what happened to Peter and John. I want us to see the one more eyewitness to this event, and that's Mary, her testimony. On this morning, Peter and John saw the evidence of the resurrection, but they didn't see Jesus until later. Mary Magdalene saw him. Verses 11 through 18 tell us about her face-to-face encounter with the Savior. Peter and John had left to go back to where they were staying in Jerusalem. Mary, after she told Peter and John, they took off running. She's now walking back to the tomb. She gets there after they've left and gone back. She is desperate to find the body of Jesus. She's alone at the tomb. The other women who have seen the angels, they've left and gone to town to tell the disciples. She's weeping, and she's stooping and looking into the tomb. And she apparently doesn't see the grave clothes when she looks in because she's captured by the sight of two angels, two human-looking figures. These are not angels with wings, and these are messengers. These are divine angelic beings sitting one at the head and one at the feet of where Jesus had been laid. By the way, that's a picture. If you've ever seen the top of the Ark of the Covenant with angels on either end, with the slab in the middle, to have the angels at either side, there's a prefiguring of this is the covenant. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It's a beautiful picture there. She doesn't recognize them as angels. She thinks there are two men in the tomb, and she says to them through her tears, "What's happened to the body?" They say, "Why are you weeping?" She says, "They've taken away the Lord's body. I don't know where they've laid him." Again, her conclusion at this point, somebody stole the body. John says that Mary then turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't recognize him, didn't know it was Jesus. This could be because she'd been crying for so long that her eyes are puffy and she can't see clearly. It could be because Jesus in his resurrection body was not always immediately recognizable. We don't know if that's because of the nature of the body or because Jesus was able to somehow in his body not reveal fully who he was. But the two disciples in Luke's gospel who have left town because Jesus has been crucified, we're going back home. It tells us that Jesus came and walked alongside them and said, "Why are you going back home? Didn't you hear what happened?" They have this long conversation with Jesus. And finally, when he leaves them after he's had a meal with them, they go, "That was Jesus, wasn't it?" They've been with him, but they didn't recognize him. So the same thing's true with Mary here. She doesn't recognize him. He says, "Why are you weeping? whom are you seeking? She's thinking he's the gardener. She says, they've carried him away. Tell me where you've laid him, so I will take him away. Of course, Mary's saying, you tell me where he is, and I'll go get him. Now, she was probably a tiny little thing. You know, and Jesus is bigger and heavier than it. But plus, he's wrapped in 75 pounds of aloe and spices at this point. Like, Mary's going to go and pick him up and carry him away. It was either Mary just through the grief saying, I'll do whatever. I'll go get some friends. Just tell me where he is so that we can take care of the body. Love and devotion. Or maybe, again, a woman of means, you tell me where he is, I'll pay to have the body move somewhere else. That's when Jesus speaks to her and calls her by name. When she hears him say, Mary, she knows who it is. All of a sudden, she knows that voice. By the way, calling her by name is a reminder that God relates to us as individuals. God calls you by name. He knows you by name. He knows every hair on your head. God doesn't just look down at a mass of people and say, bless all of them. No. He says, bless you and bless you. He knows you by name. He knows everything that's going on in your life, in your heart. He never forgets your name like I do with people. You know, I run into, what's their name? God doesn't do that. We need to stop and recognize that before Jesus appeared to Peter or to John, he showed up first to Mary. Her devotion is on display in this scene. She is by herself, consumed with a desire to do whatever she needs to do to minister to the body of Jesus, and Jesus meets that devotion with his presence. It's true for us as well. When we show and bring our love and our devotion to Jesus, he meets our devotion. He meets us in that. Draw near to God, the Bible says, and what? He'll draw near to you. Her impulse, as your impulse at this point, when she realizes this is Jesus, she gets weak in the knees, she falls at his feet, she wraps her arms around his legs and clings to him. And Jesus says, do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. Now, what's he saying there? Well, he's telling her, first of all, you don't need to hang on to me. I'm going to be around here for a while. I'm not yet ascended. I'm going to the Father, but don't cling to me. We'll have time. We'll get to see each other again. You don't need to hang on here. Second thing he's telling her, though, is our relationship is changing. It has been a physical, body-to-body, face-to-face relationship. It's about to be a spiritual relationship. You don't have to cling to my body because I'll never leave you again. I'm going to be with you and in you now forever. You don't have to grab and hang on. I'm not going anywhere. Now that I'm resurrected, I'll be with you always spiritually. You don't have to cling to me. It's going to be different from here on out. And he underlines that difference by saying, I am going to ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I've had this special relationship with God from all eternity where together we have been in communion and fellowship throughout eternity. You're getting welcomed into that relationship. My God and your God, my Father and your Father. And here's the last thing for us to note this morning. Jesus tells Mary in verse 17, go and tell the brothers. Tell them what you've seen and experienced. That's your assignment. Verse 18 says, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And he said the things that he had said to her. What did Mary want to do in this moment? She wanted to stay and cling. What did Jesus tell her to do? Go and testify. She wanted to just be with him and be in his presence and experience his love. He says, no, you've got an assignment. You've got a job to do. And you know, that same assignment has been given to all of us as well. In Matthew 18, at the end of his life, before his ascension, Jesus says to his disciples, go therefore into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize people. That's your assignment. Bible teacher Bruce Milne says, tragically, over the centuries, the Christian community has shown a far greater interest in sitting at Jesus' feet, holding on to him amid his comfort, the comfort of his presence, and then going out into the than we have in going out into the world to share the good news of the risen Lord with the broken, needy hearts who have as valid a claim to know of him as we. It's sweet to gather and enjoy the fellowship of other believers and to be together and experience the deep love of Jesus. And we need that, and we should. It's not wrong to do that. It's just incomplete. Jesus says, it's okay for you to hold on, but don't cling to me. You got a job to do. Go tell the disciples. Go tell others what you've seen. The message of Easter, if it thrills your heart as it did the heart of Mary Magdalene, then the response should be her response. Go and tell the best news ever. Tell people that you've met the risen Christ. If you have. Have you met him? Have you believed? Do you know him? Are you persuaded that these things are true? On an Easter Sunday, we always have people who are visiting us at our worship service, and we, by the way, we love that. We love having you here. We hope you'll visit us again. We'd love to have you next Sunday, any Sunday. Anything we can do to have you become a part of this church family would be a joy and a delight for us. But more than that, we want to make sure that here this morning you have wrestled with the biggest question that Easter poses for all of us. Do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That's what John was declaring in his gospel. Do I believe that he came from heaven to earth, that he lived a perfect life, that he died in my place to pay the debt for the sins I had committed, the debt I could not pay, that he then conquered sin and death and hell so that I can have new life? Do you believe that? You can have new life. Jesus was raised to new life so that you can live a new life, an eternal life with him. And all it takes is this. You have to admit that you've made a mess of the life that you've lived, trying to live it on your own terms, under your own power, with your own priorities. You make a mess of things. You have gone your own way, and it's not worked out well for you. You've ignored and neglected God and said, I'll just run life the way I want to run it. And it's not worked out. There's an emptiness in your soul. You've got to acknowledge that. You've got to own that. Say, that's true, and that's real for me. And then you have to look and say, I believe Jesus is the answer to the dilemma that I'm experiencing because of my sin. I believe he can fill in the empty spot. I believe that he can give me the new life my soul is craving. And then you have to say, because I believe that, I'm going to turn over control of my life to him. I'm going to take my hands off the wheel and say, Jesus, you're in control. You're driving now. I'm ready for you to be in charge of my life. When you do that, God says he draws near. He gives you the gift of eternal life, new life. That's his promise. Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Is Jesus at the center? Is he the priority of your life? If you haven't done that, are you ready to do that today? That's what God's calling all of us to. Let me pray. Father, as we think on these things, think about the resurrection, think about new life, think about what you've done, we want to say together that we believe that this is true, that you are who you claim to be, that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, I pray for anyone who's here this morning who has not surrendered their life to you. I pray that this would be the day when you awaken them to their need, you draw them to yourself, and that they would see that life is found in you. Lord, for all of us, I pray that you would stir in us fresh love and devotion for you, the kind that Mary had, the kind that drives us to tell others the good news, to make disciples, to be about your work. I pray these things in Jesus' name.